This is the North Battleford, March 2020 study weekend. The theme is Job, Understanding How God Trains His Children. And this is Class 3, Elihu's New Approach.
So, we didn't get very far looking at the cycles of the speeches in the second class, but that's something you will have to do on your own. But at least, look for the trends. Look at how, and you look at what's going on there in the trends. You watch how the three friends are just becoming more and more antagonistic. They don't listen at all to what Job's saying. They just keep coming at him harder and harder, and they just keep getting more and more accusatory, and they just hit him that harder and harder about, first of all, it's just, here's what wicked men do, and, Job, you just need to repent. Then it becomes like, Job, you're one of the wicked men. And then it's like, Job, you did this and this and this and this and this, and you did all these wicked things, and that's why this has happened to you. But Job is developing through all of this. He's changing his views, some good and some bad. He's starting to realize that this is wrong. This whole idea of exact retribution doesn't work because there are wicked all over the place. They're prospering just fine, and they even go to their grave and they're just fine. And then nothing happens to them in this life. And at one point he even says in that series of debates, if you look carefully, you'll see that he actually says to them, I know what you're going to say. You're just going to say, well, then he'll punish their children. And he has to deal with the fact that this doesn't happen either. It just doesn't work. And so he's put out this evidence, and the three friends have not responded to it at all. And so Joe gets more and more frustrated with them, and more he turns to the fact that the answer is going to be, I want a day with God. I want to talk to God. I want to lay out my case. God's justice is such. He believes God is such a just God that there must be a place in the future where God will set the record straight and explain to everyone that Job is not this terrible sinner that they now think he is. He actually talks about, as you're reading through this, he says, God, you've witnessed against me. You witnessed against me because you made it look like I'm a terrible sinner and I want this fixed. And that's what you have to watch for as you're going through this. But I do want to at least look at Job 19, because this is one of those areas I always found interesting, and so did my kids, just to show you how when we read the Bible without context, you can become very much a Cinderella Bible reader, where we put in wishful thinking about what we would like it to mean when we're really not reading by context and actually understanding what it does mean. So in Job 19, he says back to the three friends, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I had erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me. This is where Job is at. God is wrong and has surrounded me with his net. He is persecuting me unjustly. This should not be happening. This is Job 19. This is where we're at right now. And what's happened is that Job's got backed into a corner. They come at him and accused him and accused him and accused him, and nobody's given him an alternative answer. Nobody has provided a different alternative. And I think there's a good lesson for us of being careful that we don't back people into corners. We can actually bring out the worst in somebody, and it's my fault. My fault. Sure, maybe they did something wrong. Maybe something's happened, but the way I've handled it can be worse than the original problem. I think you see that with the three friends. They really are, in a sense, worse than the Satan that starts this whole thing off. So Job goes on. He says, look, in verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. Nobody's listening. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. God's not fixing this. God's doing nothing. He's fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He stripped me of my glory, taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down at every side. I'm gone. And my hope, he's uprooted like a tree. He also has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. This is how Job felt. His troops come together. They build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. God's just got it in for me, and he's destroying me unjustly. Look at it. He's removed my brother's part from me. He blames God for all the things that have gone wrong in his relationship with people. Verse 14, my relatives have failed. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. He's ruined my relationship with my own wife. You know, even young children in verse 18, they despise me. They speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. And God, it's all your fault. That is where Job is at, brethren and sisters. This is not a Cinderella story. Job really believes he's been backed into this corner of saying things about God, which are they're terrible. But it's all because he never had a relationship with God built on love. It was always built on fear. And unfortunately, it's all fallen apart. And this is how God is going to fix it. So he ends up this section in Job 19, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, all my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does?" See how he sees God? God's persecuting him. God's just watching him, and he's surrounded him. He's just like coming at Job over and over again with all these terrible things that have ruined Job's life. Now, spoiler alert, for those of you that love to read Handel's Messiah, sing Handel's Messiah, and you go up in your Cinderella way of, "I know that my Redeemer lives," and you picture Jesus Christ being the Redeemer and saving Job and all this kind of stuff, doesn't fit the context at all. It shows you what people do when they pick verses out of the Bible and they use them the way they'd like them to mean, but they pull them out of context. That's not what this means. So next time you hear Handel's Messiah, think about what it really meant and then you'll get it. So if you don't want to hear that, plug your ears. So at verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with a pen of iron and lead forever." He wants his justification inscribed into the rock and then fill it in with lead so that it will be there forever. And he wants to justify himself and show God you're wrong. That's where Job's at right now. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Who's that? Who's the Redeemer? So the Cinderella approach is, oh, it must be God, right? Maybe it's Jesus Christ. That's not what Job's thinking. Job said, "I know, I've got a witness in heaven. I've got somebody who's going to testify. He's going to get in between me and God and explain to God, God is wrong. This is the Redeemer Job is looking for. He expects in God's justice, God will provide someone that will set the record straight. And that Redeemer, which he's probably counting on it being his angel. He's probably thinking, this angel knows me. He's been with me all my life. He's walked with me. And eventually there will be a day when this angel stands with me. And look at what he's going to do. He will stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Finally, this day in court that he's been waiting for. And the Redeemer is going to stand up and show God, God, you are wrong." Job was right all along. And he's going to show everybody else that Job was right. "Whom I shall see for myself." The RSV actually puts in there, "whom I shall see on my side." See, the Redeemer is going to convince God, God, you're wrong. And Job is going to finally rejoice. He gets excited. Finally, I'm going to have this day. And I can picture the day when the Redeemer explains to God, you're all wrong. And God now comes over and stands with me. That's what he's expecting. It's not at all what Handel thought when he wrote the Messiah. And it's not at all what that means when people are singing it. And look at how excited it is. Oh, my heart yearns within me. He can't wait for that day when Job is finally justified and God is shown to be wrong. So, Job 23, you know, here's the same issue. Nothing's changed. He's still moving in this direction. By the time you get to chapter 23, in verse 2, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I might. And I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." He's getting excited about the fact that I know this day is going to come where I'm going to be able to go to God and I'm going to present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And I'm going to show God he's wrong. "I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him. And I would be delivered forever from my judge." See, that's not somebody who's looking for Jesus Christ to come. That's not looking for somebody who's expecting Messiah to declare God right and show the righteousness of God. This is a man who's been pushed to the point that he feels his righteousness is greater than God's. and Job will be justified, and God will be shown to be wrong. And in that day, finally, he'll be delivered from his judge, and God will now see Job for who he really is. So then he ends this whole section. The debates, they all end up with Job and his monologues. The very last thing he does is list off in Job 31, he lists off all the things that these three friends could possibly think Job did wrong, and he says, I'm innocent of them all. He goes through sexual sins, abuse of his servants, abuse of the poor, coveting riches, idolatry, joy over his enemy's destruction, failure to show hospitality, attempting to hide his sins, abuse of the land. He goes through all of it and he says, I haven't done any of them. I'm not guilty of any of them. Because Job was a righteous man. He was blameless. But do you see God's problem when we develop in the truth and God makes progress? And he develops us as children, and he's building the character of Jesus Christ in us today. You see the next problem God has? How do you possibly keep people humble? How do you do that? How do you, here you are working on somebody, and you're fashioning them after Jesus Christ, and you're winning these victories, you're overcoming the natural desires of sin in a person, and the person now can sort of walk through the community. Everybody's looking at me and they're all respecting me. And this is how Job felt about himself. He actually does. He goes through all that. And Job, 29? This is what it used to be like for me. And now you've ruined it all. You've taken it all away. How do you keep somebody humble? And then you start looking at, well, how did God keep Jesus Christ humble? We'll look at that in the exhortation tomorrow. When you look at how all this applies to Jesus Christ, how does God do that with his servant? How did he keep Joseph humble? How did he keep David humble? How did he keep these great Bible characters, Moses? How did he keep them humble? How did he keep the Apostle Paul humble? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. You bring things into their life that they really don't want. And it humbles them in front of everybody else and themselves. And they realize their weaknesses. God has to do that. He doesn't have a choice because he doesn't want to lose us. He can't let pride develop in us. Here we are making progress in developing the character of Christ. And the next thing you know, we're proud of it because we think we did it. And he has to bring us low, bring us very low, to where we finally realize it's all about what God has done in me. So, Job 31, his final thoughts. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. He wants God's indictment. He wants it written so that he can have a copy of it. He wants to see, what are these things that God holds against me? I want a copy of it so I can show in the end it was all wrong. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to me like a crown. I'm going to wear it up here. Because in the end, I'm going to show everybody it was all wrong. It was all wrong. God had it wrong. And now look at verse 37. This is no longer Job who's afraid to talk to God. This isn't the man who started out thinking, if I ever talked to him, I'd just like be just blown away by his awesomeness and his power. Now in verse 37, he says, I would give an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And he's going to show God how wrong he is. That's where Job's at. Now, do you think God can afford to actually show up to Job and talk to him in that frame of mind? I mean, think of what would happen. If the angel came right now and talked to Job and said, Job, you know, here I am. I want to talk to you on behalf of God. Job would just like, yep. He's just like, away he go. He's ready. He's pumped up. He's excited for this day where somebody is going to finally show the character of Job and show everybody they were wrong. They were all wrong. And this is where he's currently at. So what's God going to do? He's got to send somebody to calm him down and illustrate to him that, wait a minute, Job, there's more to this than you know right now. And that's where Elijah fits into this story. You see, it's good to look at the buildup that's happening, and then you realize why Elijah was so essential. And you understand that Elihu brings new information to the table, something Job had never considered, nor had the three friends ever mentioned. Now, some people think in our community, I've heard classes given that, you know, people think Elihu was just some young person, and probably by people who look at young people, and they think, oh, all the young people just have these young ideas, and they come along, and they come in with their brashly, like, let's do it like this, and, you know, just overexcited, and maybe a little overenthusiastic. But you know, that's one view that's out there. But I don't think that fits the context at all of what you're going to see in this story. Others think that Elihu, in fact, most of our expositors on Job have taken the viewpoint that Elihu brings new information that the three friends did not introduce. And it causes Job to pause and consider outside his box things that he had never thought about what God is really doing and why he's in this situation. But depending on where you come on this, it really affects how you read Elihu's speeches. One of the things I like in terms of my mathematical background is you look at analyzing statistically. Some people here would really appreciate this. And so, yeah, some people have actually gone through. I actually counted, thanks to word count and word. You can actually enter the Bible into your word and look at how many words are in different books. And what you find out in this whole story right there is that look at the different things that people said in the story. Eliphaz, he gets 1,927 words. Bildad gets 1,180. Zophar only gets 905. All right. God, when he comes in, he only uses 2,088. When the angel finally speaks. But Elihu, 2,830 words in the King James Bible. That's a good chunk of this book. He says more than anybody else. You know, apart from Job, you know, really, I didn't count up all Job's, but Job really says the most. But when Elihu comes in, he has a lot to say, and God never says anything negative about Elihu. That should at least make us stand up and notice. There's something different about Elihu. And it flavors then the way you look at what Elihu comes in to say. So when Elihu comes into the story and he brings his new ideas, he's unhappy with Job and his friends, really. He's not happy with either one of them. He's angry at Job, he says, because Job justified himself rather than justifying God. That really bothered young Elihu. He's sitting there listening to all this. And, you know, here's Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad talking to Job. But they're all worried about, like, Job, repent, you know, quit saying all these things. We know you did something really wrong. Elihu doesn't come in and say that at all. He doesn't ever say, Job, you did something wrong, therefore this has happened to you. Instead, he comes in and he says, look at Job, you should have never thought that your righteousness is above God's. The whole thing is turned around. It was all about God's righteousness all along and somehow getting that to us. It's all about declaring God righteous, not you, Job. But then he's angry at the three friends because they had no answers for Job. And yet they condemned him, really condemned him, and they falsely accused him, right? So it's pretty clear when Elihu comes on the scene, he presents himself as having new information. He doesn't just come along and say, I'm like everybody else. Oh, no. He says, Job, listen to me because I've got something for you to consider that you've never thought about this before. And that's probably why Elihu is included in this story, because he now brings in new information and he calms Job down before God talks to him. He really fills the role of like a John the Baptist going before or something like that. And that's what Elihu brings to the story. So he comes in and he claims to speak for God. His name actually means God himself, or God is he, or something like that. And he's going to directly answer Job's statements. There's really five of them that he tackles. He answers specific things Job said and says, Job, here's where you're wrong, which the three friends never did. Job doesn't answer Elihu, even though Elihu directly answers Job's claims. That should make us think about it. And therefore, Job must have heard something from Elihu that made him think in ways that the three friends never did. God doesn't correct Elihu either, and he doesn't require Job to pray for Elihu, because Elihu is going to come in and speak on behalf of God. He doesn't condemn Job for sins leading to his suffering. He never links Job's previous life with the sufferings that he's going through like the three friends did, and instead, he offers alternative possibilities as to why this is happening. And the other thing you can do that John Carter and some others have done is that you can look at Elihu's words and show that when God gives his speech, when the angel finally speaks and God speaks to Job, then many of the things that are in the speeches of God are actually contained in Elihu as well. They're really one leads right into the other. So if to you, when you're reading through it, if Elihu's message seems like the three friends, I would encourage you to look at it again, because it may be that you're not understanding what Elihu's actually saying. So, yeah, in fact, if you want to look, this came from John Carter's article back in 1950 in the Christadelphia on how Elihu's placed in the book of Job. But he actually goes through specific cases of things that Elihu says that God backs up when God finally speaks to Job. So that's a list that you can look at in your leisure. So the views of Job's and his friends, you know, we've looked at this already. We understand where they're coming from. They presented this idea that God is just punishing Job according to the sins that he has committed. But now we're going to come in and we're going to look at Elihu's answer. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but when you're reading through the book of Job, I think it's important to understand that the three friends in Job have never talked about God's love. They never mention God's mercy, although there is some translations that translate the word earlier on about mercy. But it's not mercy like we would use. It's just like, you know, he's merciful and that he didn't even go after you like he should have. There's kindness, God's kindness. They don't mention God's kindness. God is kind to you at all. Or his faithfulness. None of those things are mentioned by Job or his three friends. And it shows you how their relationship with God really needed some improvement. These were areas that God figured when Satan first came up with these ideas, God in his wisdom realized that, okay, I'll go along with this because I can use this to bring about good. And that's the wisdom of our God. That's what he can do with all circumstances of life. He can take things, even things that people do that are wrong, even with wrong intent. Like Joseph, when he looks at his brothers, he says, look, guys, I know you had evil intent against me. I know what you were thinking. You were thinking the worst things about me, but God used it for good. Joseph totally understood this idea. You never doubt God. You trust him because he's so wise and powerful. He can take the worst of circumstances that people use against us for the worst reasons, even when they're all wrong and false accusations, and can turn it around and bring something good out of it, which we could never do. So one of the things that that's impressed me, and I've mentioned a couple of times already, is this idea of punishment. These three friends and Job entered this thing thinking that God was punishing them, that God was just sort of looking at them like people. He's watching everything you do, waiting for you to do something wrong, and he's going to get you for it. That's what they like to do. And I notice in our Christadelphian community, a lot of our brethren and sisters talk about God punishing us, or praying that God will not punish us. And then it filters down into our children. And I had a little young fellow come up to me today who had marks on his leg. We got some cysts. And his mom wanted me to hear that what she thought this morning when he came to her, is he said to her, why did God punish me with these? And the warning, brethren and sisters, is that this kind of talk filters down to our children. And then our children grow up thinking, well, you think God's punishing you, and you talk about punishing me. Well, maybe God is punishing us all. And they grow up with this fear of God and never develop a close relationship with God because they're always afraid that God is punishing them. And it starts from young years. One of the problems, you look at this word and you start thinking, well, does it really matter? Well, look what the word punish actually means in our English vocabulary. It means that you impose a penalty on for a fault, offense, or violation. It's a penalty. You're going to pay. You can see why the Christian churches love it, because they believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. It all comes down from the atonement now, that somebody had to be punished for all our sins. So in the end, they think Jesus Christ took the punishment on him. Or you inflict a penalty. It means to deal roughly or harshly, inflict injury or hurt in the sense of penalizing somebody and bringing some kind of infliction on them like that. That's why if you think about it in the New Testament, not the Old, because the translators had done something in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you think about it. Where does the New Testament ever say that God is punishing us in this life right now? Scan through your knowledge of the New Testament. Where does that ever come up? You're going to see words like train. You're going to see words like chasten. You're going to see words like discipline, instruction. Where is punishment? And it's not there. Now, God will punish the wicked. He will. And it's true that in our community, it's possible that God does at some point give up on us. When we don't respond to God, when we go through all these experiences where angels bring things into our life and they try to work with this and they try to get us to see the love of God and what he's trying to do and develop faith in us, we can get to a point, brothers and sisters, where God gives up on us. He did with the nation of Israel. And although he brought them out of Egypt and he tried to treat them like a child, he tried to discipline them and he tried to train them and he gave them opportunity after opportunity with food and with water and with miracles and things to get them to understand faith. Every time something went wrong, they just complained. Complained. They never trusted their heavenly father. And finally, God says, "You don't trust me? That's it. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And you will not enter the land." So there is a point at which God can give up on us. He can. But let's face it, we don't want to be in that category. And when you're not in that category, he's treating you like sons, Paul says. He's disciplining for you for your good so that you can share his glory. And that's what we want to emphasize today to our kids. We don't punish our kids. Sue and I were always appalled at that. We don't punish our children. We train them. We discipline them. We educate them. And we try to train them in the ways of God so that they will understand that when we bring things into their life, we're doing the very same thing God does in our life. And if we use those words like punish, I mean, you got to pay a penalty. We're just falling into the trap of the Christian churches. Yeah, look, just to give you an example, the NIV is one of the worst Bibles for this. If any of you use an NIV, you're going to have to be careful because they love to throw in the word punish all over the place, in the New Testament and in the Old. But just to give you an example of how you can see this play out, famous verse, Isaiah 53 and 5, that Christ, it talks about the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Well, what they did with that, they said the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's right in the NIV Bible. So you look at that word in the Hebrew, that word chastisement, and although you probably can't read all those up there, for those of you that can read them, this is just plain old Englishmen. So you trace the Hebrew word through. Here's the word that they take that way. Even the word chastisement of our peace was upon him is not really right. Because look at the word all the way through the Proverbs. What do they always translate it? Instruction. God's trying to instruct us. He's trying to teach us. He's trying to train us to be members of his family. He doesn't want to punish us. He wants to train us. He's like a good coach. Can you imagine playing a sport and having a coach that every time you did something wrong, he punished you and penalized you? Do you really want to play for that guy? I wouldn't. I love it when I had coaches that really cared about my development. And they would say, and they'd come over and talk to you and say, "Well, that didn't work that time, but here's the way you can do this next time." And they'd have you practice other things so that you could improve as a player. Not punish me, because I already tried my best. Who wants to play for a coach like that? But you put in a coach that's trying to train you and help you develop. That's a whole different story. You could accept a lot from that person because they have your good, your development at heart. And that's the way our God is. He's not out there punishing us. If he is, then we've already moved into the category of the wicked. And he's written us off. That's what he does with the wicked. So it's one of those things that shows up in this whole story. And it shows up all throughout the Bible. And it has an impact about how we raise our children and how we deal with one another in ecclesial life. When a brother or sister make a mistake, whatever that mistake is, and they come before the arranging board or whatever it happens to be, we don't have to inflict a punishment on them. What we have to do is help them get through it and bring about the right circumstances to train them and educate them about this so that it will not happen again. This is what our God does. It's a very positive thing because he doesn't want us to perish, so he trains us. And you look at Psalm 103 as a great example about the graciousness of God. And he doesn't punish us because he loves us. He loves us and he wants us to be in his family. That's the way our God really is. And if that sounds evangelical to you, I'm sorry. It's biblical. It's biblical. And to some extent, our community has moved away from it for years. When the evangelical revival came up in the 70s and the 80s in the United States, a lot of people just moved away from this entirely and they couldn't accept the love of God. But My goodness, read the New Testament, read the Old Testament, and the love of God is everywhere. It's the basis of our entire life in Christ Jesus, that God really did so love the world that he gave his only son to save us so that we wouldn't have to be punished and die in our sins. That's the way our God is. So you see it in Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. That's the relationship I want with my God, and I hope you do too. This is it really is a very positive thing. It brings peace to your life, and it's a biblical thing. This is the way God treats us. He loves us, and that drives him to try to say this. So when you get to Job 32, these men, they ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, is aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And also against the three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, and yet they condemned Job. And here he is sitting there waiting, watching this discussion go on. And he's like one of those young people over there. And he lets all the old guys tend a shot at it first. And then when the old guys have no answer for Job, he finally speaks up. And it's a good warning in ecclesial life and family life, brethren and sisters, that those of us that are older, who have had the wisdom of years and the opportunity to look at experience, it doesn't mean we've always got the right answers. We can learn a lot from our kids. Not just in technology, but in all kinds of things. You know, technology is just a great example of how, yeah, see how this works? They know a lot more than we do about technology. Well, they may have picked up on biblical spiritual concepts that we have missed. We may have grown up in a culture where we're locked in, we're stuck in the box. And they read the Bible with a whole new view. And they bring these things to us and say, well, what about this? And what about this? And it's good that they do that. Because there are times where they find things that we missed. We didn't have it right. And so we listen and we try to gain from their and appreciate their understanding of the Word of God. It doesn't matter who it comes from. And sometimes it comes from the younger people. And so don't shut them down. We need to listen and find out and talk to them. And if it is wrong, we have to have a way of showing that. Or maybe it's partially right and partially wrong. But we can certainly listen to what they have to say. So look at what he says. Look, I was young in years, and you're very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. That's the way it should be, brothers and sisters. But there are times where we have been stuck in a box, sometimes a cultural box. We grew up with this. Our parents taught us this. That's all we've ever known, and it may not be entirely right. So there's a spirit in a man. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, and nor do the aged always understand justice. And so he let them go first, and now he's going to speak. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched on what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. That really bothered you, watching all this go by. None of you convinced Job, and none of you even gave an answer to the questions that he was asking. Unless you say, we have found wisdom, right, and that God will vanquish him, not man, right, and so that let prove that God is wrong, that God prove him wrong. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him according to your words. So Elihu's claim is, I'm not going to answer him like you did. I'm going to bring up something different, and he's going to introduce some new ideas. So, when you get down to Job 32 at verse 13, they are dismayed and answer no more words, and words escape them. And as I've waited, because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more, I will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. He's like Jeremiah when the spirit was like welling up within him, and he just like couldn't hold it in. And he just like bust out. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So now he's going to speak. Here we go. Job, listen. Chapter 33. listen to my words, pay attention to everything. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, he says that because he says, look, Job, I'm not like God. I'm not going to scare you off. I'm not going to overwhelm you. I'm a person like you, Job. So here's your opportunity. Answer me if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I, too, have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. In other words, Job, here's your chance. You want to have a discussion? You want to present your case? Then go ahead. I'll say what I have to say, and then you speak. But we know Job doesn't say a word. So, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I've heard the sound of your words, you say. So here's the first thing he's going to go after. Job, look at, I listened to this. Look what you're saying, Job. You're saying, I am pure. I am without transgression. I'm clean. There's no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. So now he's going to answer this issue of Job. Is that really true? Are you really that clean and that pure? And is God really just sitting there watching you, waiting for you to fail? Behold, in this, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. So why do you claim that God never answers any of our questions? That's another thing that Job had said. God never answers me. He never talks. Here we go, Job. He does. You just didn't hear him. That's your fault, not God's. He speaks in one way and then another. We might not even realize it. He might speak in a dream or a vision of the night. That's when people are asleep, sound asleep in their beds. So it'd be like people like Abimelech and Nebuchadnezzar and Joseph when he saw dreams. There are times where God has spoken to people through dreams. He might speak in their ears like he did with Samuel and he did with David. And he seals their instruction. He's talking to them to try to explain to them. He's trying to help them understand. And he warns men in order to turn them away from sinning. Now, isn't that interesting? See the difference in the perspective of Elihu? He doesn't come in and say, Job, he does all this because you're a sinner. He says, God is doing this as preventive medicine. Wow, that's outside the box. Nobody brought that up before. Evidently, they never thought of this idea before. God actually does things in our life in a preemptive way to prevent us from going down a pathway of sin because he realizes that we might become too proud or we might become too boastful or we might react the wrong way, and he actually prevents us from actually getting to that point where we sin. That's new. He wants to keep them from being proud. See, this is a whole new concept that nobody had introduced so far, prevention. He wants to stop them from going down into the grave. He doesn't want them to be killed with the sword. He doesn't want you to have to go the way of the wicked in the end and be destroyed. He is trying to prevent you from going down this pathway. And he realizes that this possibility is in you, Job. And I know Job's listed in chapter 29 here. He listed all those great things. I haven't done this. I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at a woman. I've never done this. I've never done that. I won't do this. And I won't do that. But Elihu's like, Job, let's be practical here. You don't really think that you can do all that on your own. You really think that? You really think you can just like stop sinning? It's really not possible. Yeah, but you know, look, the Pharisees, they thought they could because they only elevated the sins that they weren't committing, that they didn't commit, and they didn't even notice their own. So it's not punishment, Job. It's preventive medicine. And that is a whole new concept that nobody had introduced so far. So you look at how this comes up in our New Testament Bible passages. Sometimes we read right over this and we don't even notice. See, our tendency, brethren and sisters and young people, is to focus on the fact, I've watched this happen before, that when somebody's going to be baptized, and we ask them the question, well, why do you want to get baptized? Why? So I can have my sins forgiven. That's the standard answer that people give. Why do you want to be baptized? So I can have my sins forgiven. Right? Hardly anybody ever goes to the next step and says, well, I want to be baptized so I have a relationship with God where he will work in my life to prevent me from sinning. Ooh, that's an interesting idea. You ever thought of it that way? See, we don't do that. We focus on the fact that God will forgive our sins. Jesus Christ died so that we can be forgiven of our sins. He didn't just die so you could be forgiven of your sins, brethren and sisters. He died so that we would die to sin and we would sin no more, to free us from the power of the devil. That is part of why he died. And we don't emphasize that enough. We just want to get forgiveness of sins. So look at how Jude puts it. At the end of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, this is what the Greek really has there, and present you without blemish. He sees you as, here you are as those animals we've been reading about in Leviticus. He can actually, even though you may have, you know, limbs that are out, you're not lined up right and all that, he can keep you from stumbling. And in the end, he can present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. You see the two components? It's not just forgive your sins. It's that he can actually change your life. He can keep you from sinning. He can do that. And did you ever realize that God uses suffering to do that? You ever looked at suffering as preventive medicine? It's actually being done by God to prevent you from falling into the pit. This is all new to Joe. He never looked at it this way before. It's a whole new idea. All he ever cared about were the sins. And instead it's like, wait a minute, God's actually trying to change my life and prevent me from sinning. And suffering is one of those truths, one of those tools. So Elihu says, here's the third one. Man's rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual stripe in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest foods. God uses suffering to discipline like this. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. The soul draws near the pit. His life to those who bring death. And if there be for him an angel, that's what the Hebrew word is there. It's Malek, it's angel, a mediator, one of a thousand. See, now look at Job wanted a mediator. Yeah, you got to understand what's happening here. He's waiting for a mediator to come along to tell God all the things God didn't have right about Job so Job can be justified. And what does Elihu do? He says, look, Job, there's going to be a mediator. But what's this mediator going to do? If there be for him a mediator who declares to man what is right for him. In other words, he's going to declare that God has been right all along. God has treated you totally right, even though you think it's not fair. Oh no, it's been right for you, Job, because he's trying to save your soul from the pit. He's going to declare God's righteousness. And see, this is the man who understands the mediator, not in the redeemer, not Job. Elihu has it right. God is going to provide a redeemer. This mediator is going to stand there as Jesus Christ, and he will declare to the world that God is right. God is right for whatever he brings into our life. And after you look at the life of Christ, nobody can challenge that because we're nowhere near as good as him. And he went through it and said, it was right for me. It must be right for all of you. He declared God right for everything God brought into his life to save us. And, oh, look at this word. He is merciful to him. See, Elihu is far above the understanding of the three friends in Job on this. He realizes that when the mediator explains to us the righteousness of God, and we realize that God's been right all along, and we are the ones who have the problem, that when we get this right, that God will be merciful to us. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Oh my goodness, nobody ever used those words before. This is all new information in this story that none of the three friends or Job seem to understand at all. So it's very similar to what Paul would deal with in Romans chapter 3, when Paul, you know, first of all deals with the fact that, look at the entire Gentile world was corrupt in chapter 1. The entire Jewish world, nobody, for all of your law and everything that you had, you Jews were no better than Gentiles. Nobody was ever attained to the righteousness of God. But he said, look at what God did is that he used the law of Moses, to illustrate to people so that in Romans 3 and 19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, justification all along was supposed to be on the result of God's mercy, and Job has got this all wrong. So did the three friends. He's built up the case to where he's going to be justified because look at all the things I'm doing. He was like a good, zealous Jew, who Paul says in Romans 10, look at, they were that a zealousness for God, but it was misdirected. They were trying to attain to their own righteousness and did not submit to the righteousness of God. And God understood this was a problem Job had, and he realized, look, Job, we got to fix this. So Paul says, look, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the Redeemer. Faith in Jesus Christ, believing that what God set forth in Jesus Christ was right for him. He destroyed sin. No matter what they did to him, he destroyed sin all the way. That's God is right. And all, it's on him and on all and all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these are the kinds of things that Job needed to hear because he was out of sync with this. He had been pushed into a corner where he no longer was talking this way at all. And being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. See, all the Christian churches, all the pagans, all the Jews, everybody always thought, we got to go to God. We got to bring an offering. We got to appease God in some way. We have to bring something to God in order to make this right. And what does Paul say? Forget all that. Look what happened. Nobody was able to do it. What God did it in the end, he provided the propitiation, not you. It was never supposed to be from us. We're not going to appease God. We're not going to fix things. We don't have a gift we can give to God that he might be repaid, as he covers in Romans chapter 8. But what God did is God provided it. It's his righteousness. It's his way of life. And in his grace and his kindness and his mercy, he's willing to teach it to us. That's what he's willing to do, if we're willing to receive it. So the whole point was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faith of Jesus. That's actually what the Greek is there, the faith of Jesus. We've got to believe like Jesus did, that God is right, and put it into practice and how we live. These are the people God can justify. So then Elihu says, let his flesh become fresh with youth, and let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. And then a man prays to God, and he accepts him, you know, because he's pleased with him. And so he's pardoned. And in this case, that's God who sees man's face and with a shout of joy. See how God treats us now? God's excited. He loves you. He sees that what's happened. You recognize the righteousness of God. And now he's filled with joy and he restores man in his righteousness because God loves us, not because we suffered and we paid a price. You cannot pay a price for what God has done. And he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right. See, now some people think he's just talking like the three friends, and no, he's not. He's talking about, of course we've sinned. Of course we've made mistakes in the past. We didn't pay for them. We didn't somehow go through a process where we paid the God so we could buy him off, and now he'll bless us. It was not repaid to me, Elihu says. And he redeemed my soul from going down into the pit and my life to look upon the light. So what Elihu is doing is introducing this whole concept of God's training program. He's not treating you like people that he wants to punish. He's treating you like sons. He wants to train you and discipline you and chasten you, not for his good, for yours, so that you can share his glory, Paul says. Not like earthly fathers who did it because they needed a break and they were mad at us and angry and all those things. Oh, no, that's not what God's doing. And as parents, brothers and sisters, we got to somehow get a hold of this with our children. We can't let our kids see that we've just gone after them because we're angry and we want to punish them, because then they're going to think God does that to them. And it isn't true. When God's working with us as his children, he is training us. He is instructing us, as that Hebrew word means, so that we can join his family. That's what he's really after. And so Elihu introduces these things. He says, look, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. God wants to save you, Job. That's what he's trying to do. He's going to use this circumstance Although you don't realize why it all started because of the adversary, you don't even know how it all began, it's okay, because whatever is happening to you, God will use it for good. He's going to bring about good. You don't need to know about the adversary. You don't even need to know why it all started. That wasn't essential. What Job had to understand is that whatever God brings into our life, it is right for us and everybody else around us, because he's got the wisdom to create a plan to save us through this. So pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak. For I desire to justify you. And if not, listen to me and be silent and I will teach you wisdom. Now you see, this is the wonder of Elihu. He's laid all this out in front of Job. And can you imagine if you were Job and you've never looked at it this way in your life? And all of a sudden, after all this debate with the three friends and all this argument, and you've worked yourself up to the point, well, I'm ready to go against God. I'm going to tell him where he's wrong, and I'm going to get a mediator who's going to stand up and witness for me, and we're going to fix this in court, God. We're going to have a day of court. And now Elihu comes along and says, Job, you got it all wrong. You don't need a day in court. You need to understand that it was all about God's righteousness. And all he's trying to do is bring his righteousness to you. He can't do it if you're that proud and if you're that lofty and you think you're better than God. It doesn't work that way. It only works if we humble ourselves and we thank God for the miracle of what he's doing to change our lives. And that's the great thing that Elihu's brought into this. Then Job, all of your suffering is just one of the tools that God has for working in us. So you look at the coronavirus right now, brother and sister. Suppose it does come up here, the coronavirus. What if it does affect our ecclesias? Around the world, it's going to. What if some of our brethren and sisters are inflicted, and especially the older ones, and we die? What are you going to do? Say to God, that's not fair. Now, God is able to use things like this to bring about good. So we have a confidence with our God. We have a trusting relationship with our loving Father, that whatever happens in our life over the next few months, whatever it is, he will use it for good. That's a confidence we can have. So this is how you get the peace of God that passes all understanding. You submit to all of it and realize it's always been God's righteousness. It's not about all this stuff that we do. It's about what has he done in us? What's he accomplished in our lives? And Elihu tried to crack open a window into Job's box and say, Job, you need to get out of the box. You're stuck. You can't see it because you've grown up in a culture that locks you in to look at God this way. And it's essential at this point, God is using natural experiences of your life to try to get you outside your box. You see, it's a wonderful thing God does. Sometimes in our community, some of us grow up and we grow up within a culture of some of the issues of the Christadelphian community. Could be marriage and divorce. It could be fellowship. It could be whatever you want to pick. And we grow up in this culture and we're locked into our way of looking at it, whatever that is. When there are times where God cracks open that door and brings things into our lives, brethren and sisters, through our kids, through our ecclesia, through whatever way, and helps us to see something we've never seen before, don't resist it. Don't fight it. Cooperate with the work of God. He's trying to help us understand. Otherwise, we're like Job's three friends, and we just keep fighting it. We fight it. And Job puts all this evidence out there why you should be listening. And they're just like, oh, no, we've already got it figured out. We know the right thing. We got all our Bible verses. We got experience on our side. We got it all. And if we're like that, it's very difficult for God to work into our life. He can't change us at that point. It's really tough. And so he has to ratchet up the events. And he'll do that sometimes. He'll ratchet up those events to force us to see things a different way. So you can go through Elihu on your own and have a look at what else he brings into the story. That's just the beginning of it. He's got a lot more to say to Job. And we'll hopefully look at some of that tomorrow morning in the Sunday school class and then lead right into God's answer, because you're going to see that God just follows up on this and gets Job to see things that Job had never seen before. And that's the wonder of Elihu. And you can see why when Elihu's done, Job doesn't say a word. Doesn't say a word, because he finally realized he didn't have all the answers. And he finally understood that, wow, maybe there is an answer I just never thought of before. And it's wonderful when those kind of things happen in ecclesial and family life.